In the first session, as you'll recall, the matters that we were discussed was the separation of the church and the state as it's been defined by the framers of the Constitution, the basis upon which we biblically underpin that belief, indicating that we believe not in a man-made document, but rather we believe in the Scriptures, and that that is the sole foundation for our source of biblical beliefs, and that we believe in the separation of church and state because the Scriptures stand for the separation of church and state. Then you'll recall that we went through the matter of what the court means when they say that the church and the state are separated, and the definition of the church as reviewed by the court. You'll recall that the court said a church is not a church because of its title, nor is the church a church because of its organization, nor because of its building, but rather a church as viewed from the law and consistent with Scriptures is a church because of its beliefs and the believers who ascribe to those beliefs. So the court says that between the church and the state, there is to be a gulf. There is a matter of the First Amendment which separates them and forbids the state from bringing its controls upon the church. Over here we have what we'll call the state. And over here we'll draw another circle standing for the church. The First Amendment stands as a wall of separation between them. And the court says that the controls, the aims, the matters that the state would foist upon the church are absolutely forbidden and barred. However, bear in mind that they've said this definition of a church has to do with the matters of beliefs and believers. Now, the court says a very particular thing about those beliefs, and it's at this point that your testimony in the courtroom becomes quite critical. The court said that a man cannot hold the belief if he cannot somehow describe that belief. The court said, interestingly, that a belief is not a hunch. It's not a feeling. It's not a quote. It seems to me, end of quote. We have more people who go to the witness stand and they'll say, well, what do you believe about this? And they'll say what they believe. And they'll say, well, why do you believe that? Can you show me that in the Word of God? And they'll say, well, I don't even know if it's in the Word of God, but it sort of seems to me. And the court said the problem with it seems to me is they change rapidly. And as a consequence, they're not going to honor hunches. They're not going to honor feelings. They're not going to honor it seems to me. You must be able to take these beliefs right here. And you must, number one, be able to make them oral. You must be able to break them down. Now, the court said that you don't need to be eloquent. And the court said that you don't need to be able, with great systematology, to be able to present your beliefs. We could bring a man up here who would be a teacher in your Bible department, for example. And he might far able better than you be able to systematize his beliefs. Court said that's not required. But the court said you must somehow be able to make your beliefs vocal. You must be able to oralize them. The second thing that the court said is you must have a knowledge of those beliefs. Now, the reason that this is important is because if you're going to ask the court to protect your beliefs, the court said that you must somehow know what your beliefs are. Why this becomes important is because we like to hide behind a title. We go in and we say, I'm a separated fundamentalist. I'm a Christian. And the court says, all right, fine. There's three descriptive terms. Now tell us what that means. It's not simply enough to tell the court a general term. You must tell the court what those terms means and have some knowledge of that. Now, as you'll recall, I said the court took this matter of beliefs and believers, and in their review, they suddenly realized that there had to be a test. The court said there must be a way that we can somehow determine which beliefs of a party are going to be upheld and which beliefs in this country will simply not be honored and protected by the First Amendment. In 1972, the court came down with the test. And ironically, they came down with the test in a case that involved education. A man who lived in the state of Wisconsin by the name of Yoder was an Amishman. And he told the state of Wisconsin, I am not going to send my children to your schools anymore. Now, the state of Wisconsin said, you can't do that. They said, you have to send your children to our schools. He said, I don't think you heard me. I'm not going to send my children to your schools. They said, well, Mr. Yoder, if you don't send your children to our schools, we will have to sue you. Do you want us to sue you? And he said, no. They said, have you ever been sued before? And he said, no. Then they said, send your children to our schools. He said, I don't think you heard me. I'm not going to send my children to your school. I don't know if you've talked to a stubborn Amishman, but you might as well talk to the backside of a barn for the result that you're going to get. Well, he said, look, if we sue you and we win, you could go to jail. He said, I don't want to go to jail. Then they said, put your children in the school. He said, I'm not going to send my children to your school. They said, look, if you don't do it and we win the court case, we have to put you in jail. And once in jail, you could even lose your children. He said, I wouldn't like any of that. Then they said, put the kids in the school. And he said, I don't think you understand. My religious beliefs forbid that I do that. Well, they took him to court and he didn't fare so well. He lost. And so they came around and they said, now look, you had your day in court. Send your kids to the school. And he said, I'm not going to send them. He said, it doesn't matter to me whether a court says I'm right or whether a court says I'm wrong. The kids are not going to go. Now, he found out a very interesting thing. They didn't give up. He appealed and he lost his appeal. And on the losing of the appeal, they turned around and said, send your kids. And he still said, I'm not going to do it. Finally, he got to the United States Supreme Court, and the United States Supreme Court said to Mr. Jonas Yoder, you don't have to send your kids to that school because the Constitution's First Amendment protects you. And they laid down the test that was to be used in all subsequent cases to determine which of our beliefs are to be protected and which of our beliefs are not to be protected. The first thing that the court did in applying the test was to say this: every single religious belief that you have, every single one, is only one of two types. They said it doesn't matter what your belief structure is, it doesn't matter who you are, every single religious belief that you have is either one of two types. They said that it is either a conviction or it is a preference. The court said that's all there is. We don't find that there's any other type of belief. They said, now, so that you're not confused, let us define the two for you. Because bear this in mind, in the United States of America, only convictions are protected by the Constitution. Preferences are not. Now, they said, let us define the two terms. They said a preference. That is a very, very strong belief. It is a belief that you hold with great intensity and strength. In fact, they said, let us tell you how strong that belief can be. That belief can be so strongly held by you that you go into full-time service in the name of that belief. You can be a minister of the gospel. You can be a Christian school teacher. You can be a missionary. You can go into any endeavor of full-time Christian service in the name of a preference. That's a strong belief. The second thing that they said that makes this belief so strong is it can be a belief that you hold with such intensity that you give all of your wealth to it. You take all of your substance, all of your means, you can give it to the belief. Now, you know, I don't know very many people who have given everything. I mean everything, and laid it down in the name of their belief. The court said you can do that and it can still be a preference. The third thing that they noted, it's a belief that can have such strength and such fiber to it that you can be energetic in proselyting other people. You can be a track hander outer. You can go stand on the street corner and witness. You can be someone who every time there's a Thursday night visitation, you're there Saturday morning. You have a zeal and an energy towards spreading the gospel. The court said you can have all of that zeal and still only have a preference. Then they noticed one final thing. They said you can be so convinced that this belief is good that you can want to teach it to your children. Now, that's a very important thing. You know, I sat next to a man on an airplane one day, and he was telling me about all of his troubles with his business and how his personal life had degenerated. And then we started talking about his son, and he said the thing that he really wanted his son to do was to go to the same school he'd gone to and to undergo the same training that he'd undergone and then run the same business that he was running. And I asked that man, I said, did running this business or going to that school bring you any happiness or satisfaction at all? And he said, no, none. I said, well, then why would you want that for your child? And he said, I don't know. And he said, I just thought it'd be a good idea. I think I'll give it to him. I think he wished on his child the same thing that had been wished on him. Now, the problem with this is in our faith, we hold it very dear. And as a matter of that endearment, we want our children to have it, because we know that that faith can separate them to a home in heaven and can give them a life that's meaningful and Christian. The court said you can believe all of that and still have a preference. Here is what makes a belief a preference. It is a very strong belief, but a belief that you will change. You prefer it. That's why we call it a preference. But you will change that belief under some circumstances. Now, the courts have reviewed these matters, and they have found some circumstances which tend to pop up a great many times, and these are circumstances which cause people to change their beliefs. Let's talk about them. Circumstance number one is called peer pressure. Take a minister. A minister studies the Word of God, and he says, here is something that I know I must do. I'm gonna do it. He resolves in his heart under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God speaks to him, and he says, this is what I will do. Now, he goes out to his friends, other ministers, people in his congregation, and he says, this is what I'm gonna do. And the other ministers get around him and say, now look, just hold on just a minute. You're right. We don't say that you're wrong. But couldn't you tone it down just a little bit? Couldn't you fix it so that we could cooperate with you? Couldn't you come around just a little bit so that it's not quite so offensive to us, and maybe we could still sort of get some of the stuff done that you wanted to do? That minister said, this is what I believe. And then little by little, he bends. And he proved that what he first said he believed was a preference. He preferred it. He wanted to do it. He resolved to do it. But he changed. The court said that if you can change that belief is a preference. Happens in our lives. I'm sure you've seen this a lot of times. You resolve that you're going to do something. The Word of God convicts your heart. Your friends around you say, now look, tame it down just a little bit. Get realistic, will you? I mean, you know, you don't want to look like a fool. And as a consequence, what we think we were called to do, what the Word of God spoke to our heart and said we should do, suddenly we change. Now bear this in mind. If a person can ever show you from the Word of God where you should change something, then you must change it. But we're talking about where just flat peer pressure causes good men to change. The court said if that will change it, it's a preference. There's another area we see peer pressure all the time. Ministers come to us and they say, boy, I agree with everything you're saying, but how am I going to go home and sell that to the troops back at the church? The people in the church aren't going to agree with that. That man knows what he believes is right, but the pressure of the people who are sitting out there causes him to bend, causes him to change. And in order to make it palatable so that the people are not upset, he changes his beliefs. The court said, if you can do that, that is a preference. Second area that they noted causes people to change is family pressure. That's probably one of the strongest pressures that I know of. If you're not married, I trust that you will be married. And when you are married, you're going to find that there is no one who can reach you like your husband or your wife. A man says, this is what I am going to do. And his wife says, please, don't. What you want to do is right, but please don't. I mean, we just got everything settled. Let's not blow it wide open again. And as a consequence, that man changes his beliefs. The court said, if family pressure will cause you to change your beliefs or preferences. We see this sometimes in students with parents. A student says, this is what I know I must do. And the parents come around and say, now look, you know, we're footing the tab for this thing, and we're not really too keen on that idea. We'd like you to think about changing it. And suddenly you bend it. You just proved that that initial belief was a preference. You preferred it. You wanted to do it. You were going to do it, but you changed it. If the belief is changeable, the court said it's a preference. Now, there's a third area that we see that's a strong pressure and brings out preferences, and it's called lawsuits, litigation. I know a lot of men who will say, now, Dave, I'm for this, but I'm just not going to get sued over it. I mean, Dave, you can't ask me to get sued for this stuff. You know, can you imagine what they're going to do when they sue us, Dave? You know what they do. First of all, we're made out to be the villains by the news media. Back in the Lord's days, they had the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are still alive today, folks. They run the newspapers, by and large. And these men know that they're going to be hung in the news media, by and large. It happens again and again. They know that most of the people in their church are not going to understand why the stand was taken that caused them to be sued. They know that families are going to leave. Everyone likes to talk about Levi Wisner and his great victory in Ohio. Everyone likes to talk about Roy Forrest and his great victory in Concord, New Hampshire. What no one likes to talk about is men who had churches of 100 and saw them reduced to 20. Or a man with a church of 350 to 400 reduced to 60. Now, would you do that? Or would you say, Dave, I'm just not going to take a stand that's going to cause me to get sued because I don't want to see that happen. If that would cause you to change your belief, then your belief was a preference. You preferred it, you wanted to do it. But something came up which was important enough to you to cause you to change it. Now, the next area that the court noted causes people to change is jail. And I know in our circles today that we like to speak of jail very lightly. People say the jails aren't bad enough. They're souped up Holiday Inns and things like that. They have just not seen enough jails. Jails are a horrible place if you've ever spent any time there. One of the things that we fail to forget is when you go there, number one, you are isolated from all of your Christian influence. You'll be separated from your friends, from your family. They tell you when to go to bed, when to get up, when to eat, how to eat, when to stand, when to sit, when you can go to the restroom, when you can't. And suddenly, you're thrown into the middle of that with brutal men. Men who, by the way, normally relish the thought of breaking a Bible toter. You're a real offense to them there, and they've got you on their ground, and they're going to break you. Now, would you go to jail for a matter of your faith? No one's going to understand why you've gone. If you read the histories of the great men of the faith, when they went to jail, no one understood why they went. No one, by the way, is going to appreciate that you've gone. Although most of the great men of the faith did go at one time or another. Would going to jail cause you to change your beliefs? If it would, then your beliefs are preferences. Let me ask you one other question because it's right on point. A man says, well, I'll go to jail. I think I could take that. You probably don't know what you're talking about, but nonetheless you say, I believe that I could. Would you as a man watch your wife go to jail? Levi Wisner faced that. Levi Wisner and his wife made plans for who was going to take care of their children while he and his wife were incarcerated. Would your beliefs have enough integrity to say, that means that much to me, such that I'd go to jail, such that I'd see my wife in jail? Or would you say, whoa, I'm not going, she's not going? Now, I'm not wishing jail on anybody, but I think the court's test is meaningful. The question is, what does that belief mean to you? If it's a preference, I want to do it, but I've got the right not to do it if I don't want to do it, then the court says that's not protectable. The last thing that the court has talked about in theory on this is, the court said, really, I suppose that a man has to be prepared to die for his belief. Is that belief changeable? You know, there are many things in this life worse than dying. And denying the faith and having to live with it is one of them. The court said, would you die for your beliefs? Now, the court said that a conviction, on the other hand, is a belief that you will not change. Why? What creates a conviction? The court said only one thing. A man believes that his God requires it of him. A belief that is God-ordered is a conviction. It's not a matter of resolve. It's not a matter of dedication. It's a matter of believing with all of your heart that God requires something of you. The court said when you believe that your God requires something of you, that that belief is God-ordered, then you will withstand all of the tests that they have spoken about. The court said the first thing must be to decide, is your belief a conviction or is it a preference? Is it a belief that you hold that is God-ordered? Because preferences are simply not protected by the Constitution. Now, the court noted another interesting point about this, and it parallels a story in Scripture. It's the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The court said the first thing about a conviction is that it is not something that you discover. It is something that you purpose. It's not something you accidentally come across. It is something that you purpose in your heart as a fabric of your belief system. Dr. Bob Jones used to say that he has never seen a man made by a crisis. Never. I used to think that was a strange saying. He said, I've never seen a man made by a crisis. He said, the crisis just exposes the man for what he already is. And that's exactly what the court is looking at. The court said, your convictions will be purposed. If you study the history of the three Hebrew children in Daniel 2 and 3, you'll find that they did a strange thing. When taken into captivity, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. It was something about which they determined a resolve. The court says your convictions must be determined by you to be convictions, elsewise those convictions will not be there. You're going to see very carefully why in a minute they imposed that test. Now you'll recall what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A golden image was erected. All of the people were supposed to bow when the instruments played. The musical instruments played. The scripture says these three stood erect. Question has to be asked at this point. Where were all the other Hebrews? There were more than three Hebrews in the land. That's clear from the opening passages. Where were the other Hebrews? The other Hebrews were kissing the dirt, making sure that they were in compliance with the king's edict. The scripture says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego only stood erect. The court says this, if it is required of you that other people stand with you before you will stand, your beliefs are preferences and not convictions. I've had preachers come to me and say, David, I believe that I ought to stand on this issue, but I'll only stand if you can get the Bob Jones University people to say that I should stand. If you can get this conference to say that I should stand. If you can get this school organization to say that I should stand. Get me some people to stand with me. The question has to be asked, great as any of those people may be, what do they have to do with what God requires of you? And the court said that's a valid test. If other people have to stand with you before you will stand, then your beliefs are preferences and not convictions. Now you'll require what happened. They were taken before the king, and the king was wroth. He was mad. He was upset. And he said, do you know what you've done? And before they could even answer, he did a strange thing. He broke the law. He said, I'm going to give you a second chance. He said, if the next time those instruments play, you bend down, all will be well. If not, nobody's going to deliver you out of my hand. You're dead men. Now, you know what I think we would have done? I think most of us would have sat there and said, praise the Lord. We're alive. We're breathing. God has given us another chance. And we would have exited. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do that. You know what they said? They said, King, we don't have to be careful for how we answer you, because give us another chance, don't give us another chance. Do it now, don't do it now. Nothing is going to change. We have resolved we're not going to bow, and that's not going to change. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were telling the king is this matter of our faith is non-negotiable. The court said, if you can sit down and discuss the negotiation of your faith, if you can sit down and say, fellas, let's discuss this and let's see, maybe I will and maybe I won't. The court said, if you can consider that, your faith is a matter of preference and not conviction. Because convictions are non-negotiable. Why? How do you negotiate what is God-ordered? The court said you can't. So if they can get you into a dialogue where you sit down with some authority and negotiate, the court said that's fairly strong proof that this is a matter of preference and not conviction. Now recall what the three Hebrew children said, because it's the last point that the court picked. They said, King, we believe that our God can deliver us. But they said, even if you throw us into that furnace and our God does not deliver us, we're not going to bow. There's no way we're going to do it. What they were saying to the king is whether we come out of that furnace or not, our beliefs stand firm. The court said, if you must be assured of victory before you will stand, then your beliefs are preferences and not convictions. And that is a test, by the way, that they're narrowing in on more and more, because more and more of our men are more concerned with winning than we are with standing. You bear this in mind. In the Christian faith, we do not fight for victory. We fight in victory. We have already won. The only thing that we're doing now is standing in that victory. Levi Wisner, when he went to his trial and had it, and he lost, he still won. When he appealed it and he lost, he won. When he went to the Supreme Court of the state of Ohio and they unanimously said he was right all along. A court does not tell us whether we are right or wrong. We are right as long as we honor the Word of God. And Levi Wisner recognized that. You must also recognize that Levi Wisner stood in this country when no other man saw the issues, when no one else even cared to see the issues, he saw them, and he won the liberty for all of us. He stood with no one else, no other organization, no support beside him. All of the tests of preference and conviction, when applied, he passed. Now, the court said we have a problem, and the problem is sometimes people don't exactly tell the truth. In the courtroom, I don't know that I've ever seen anybody lie, but I have seen some men who were incredibly casual with the truth. And as a consequence, the court has recognized this. Now, the court said there must be a way for us to know whether, in fact, what you're saying is the truth or not, but how? How do we know if you know preference or conviction? They said the difficulty is going to be there's going to be lawyers like Dave Gibbs. And when you go to see him and when you're ready to go to court, here's what I'm going to tell you. When you walk in there, you make conviction your middle name. You get it out as often, as many times, in as many places as you can. It doesn't matter what the circumstances, keep using the word conviction. Well, the court said, how do we know whether you have a conviction or not? And suddenly they came up with a test. They said, this conviction has a very strange thing about it. It will always show up in a person's lifestyle. They said, what is on the inside of a man is always going to show on the outside of a man. And so if that's true, and we teach that that's true, they said, what we need to do is look at what's on the outside and recognize that it's there because of what is on the inside. And the court said, you do not have a right to say that you have a conviction unless we can somehow see you live that conviction and we can see it with some element of consistency. Now they began to apply the test, and suddenly people began to squirm. They said, do they have this right? Well, the Word of God says a strange thing. The book of James says, don't tell me about your faith. Show me your faith. Why? Because faith, what we say we believe, without works is dead. It said it's like a body with no spirit in it. It's all there, but it's meaningless. Because the thing that gives it vibrancy, that gives it life to our faith, our works, if that's absent, then it's all for naught. And so the court came back and said, we want to see your faith in action, and we want to see it in order to prove that it's a conviction. Let's give some examples. A man stands up and says, you ought to send your child to a Christian school. We believe that a Christian school is the desirable place for your child, really the only place for your child. It'll be an education in the truth. It will be an education that will equip him for life. We want you to send your child to a Christian school because they will make the Bible the foundation for his life, and that's required. However, look, if you're not going to send your child to a Christian school, well, if you don't agree with us, then you have your child be the best witness that he can in the public school. What have I just said? I just said a preference. I said, I want you to send your child to a Christian school. I prefer, and you ought to, but if you're going to do the other, then do the best you can. The court said that is a classic preference statement. And so what they are looking for and what it has evolved down to is this. If we say that something is a matter of conviction, where do we get our convictions from? Where do we get all of our beliefs from? We get them from the Word of God. Now, when a child comes to Sunday school for the first time, what do we teach a child that it is to disobey the Word of God? We teach that child that it is a sin. The court said the opposite of a conviction is a sin. And you must so stand for that, else it's not a conviction. Now, we really have nothing to take exception with on that because that's consistent with our beliefs. If the Bible requires it, it's God-ordered. If it's God-ordered, it's a conviction. If it's a conviction and it's God-ordered, what is it not to do it? It is a sin because it's disobedience to what God has ordered. And that's the classic definition of sin. So before you will say something is a conviction, you must be prepared to take the stand to say the opposite of that is a sin. If you say, I have a conviction about Christian education, then you must be prepared to say, to not give a child a Christian education is a sin. If you say, I have a conviction about certain matters of a Christian lifestyle, the refraining from the use of alcohol, you must say the opposite is a sin, or it's not a conviction. A person who says, I believe I ought to do some things, but I want to be more tolerant, I think we ought to be a little more open-minded about this, he then is saying a preference. And the court said, make up your mind what you believe. Do you remember I said I'd show the importance of why the court said knowledge about your beliefs is critical? In the courtroom, you must be able to define what you believe. You must tell the court whether you hold them as preferences or convictions. And you must be able to explain to the court that the opposite of these convictions is a sin. What happens if you don't tell them it's a sin? We have this happen. Pastor, do you believe that every child must receive a Christian education? Yes, I do. Well, Pastor, do you hold that as a conviction of your faith? Yes, I do. Well, Pastor, have you ever told your people not to give a child a Christian education is a sin? Pastor says, well, no, I haven't done that. Well, why haven't you done that, Pastor? Well, I just haven't gotten around to it. Well, how long have you been in getting around to it? Oh, a couple years. Then they'll say, Pastor, isn't it true? The reason that you never said that is because you were afraid of the effects of that. You were afraid that the public school teachers in your congregation would leave. You were afraid that the people who don't agree with Christian education in your congregation but are good givers might be offended. You were afraid of what the repercussions would be. Isn't that the truth as to why you didn't say that? Now, bear in mind, the man has taken an oath or an affirmation up there to tell the truth in front of the whole world. And half his congregation is sitting in that courtroom. And he must now answer that question. The court said, if you say you have a conviction, make sure that you do. Elsewise, the court becomes a very painful place to be trapped with those convictions. Now, in this matter of lifestyle consistency, the court said one further thing. When we say consistent practice, we mean reasonably consistent, not perfect. But one judge said it to me, I think, very amply. He said, David, your people don't have to be perfect. But he said, they're getting to be awfully perfect at being imperfect. And he said, as a consequence, I'd like you to see if we can't match up the two L's, life and lip. And that's what a good part of every court case is about. Is what you say with your mouth practiced with your life? Consistently. Now, Christian education. The reason that we give the child a Christian education, and ask yourself, are these convictions with you? It is a conviction of ours that matters of pornography should not be viewed. It is a conviction of ours that matters of obscenity should not be viewed. It is a conviction of ours that matters of nudity should not be viewed. It is a conviction of ours that unrighteous themes should not be exalted. That is, you take what is base and low and make it seem to be right and good and just. That's a conviction of the Bible. It is a conviction of ours that righteous themes should not be debased. You've seen this happen. You've seen godly character made to look like a fool and stupidity and bumblingness. That's taking a righteous theme and debasing it. Are those convictions of ours? Those are all convictions upon which we place the Christian school movement. I think if I were to ask most of you here today, you'd say, the Bible teaches every one of those things. They're a conviction with me. Why? Because the Bible requires it. Is it a sin to do otherwise? Yes. All right, they will ask you all of those questions I just have asked in the courtroom. Then they're going to ask you this. Do you own a television? And you'll say, yes, I do. How much did that television cost? $100, $200, $500? They're expensive. Well, where do you keep that television? Well, we keep that television in the living room or the family room. Well, why do you keep it there? Well, we keep it there so that the most people can see it. Now, answer me this about that television. Isn't it true that if you don't plug that television in and turn it on, it's inoperable? That television cannot do anything to you until you do something to it. For it to reach you, you have to make it reach you. Isn't that true? Yes, that's all true. All right, having said all of that, let me ask you this. On this television, do you ever hear obscenity? Do you ever hear someone cuss, swear? Yeah? I had a preacher say to me the other day that he got rid of his television set. He said, I was sitting in my living room and the thing swore at me. And he said, there ain't nobody going to sit in my house and swear at me. So he got rid of it. I mean, we know that it does, right? There's not a given evening that you can watch that it will not use in your presence profanity, obscenity. All right? Is there any nudity or matters of pornographicness on there? With little question. You know, if I were to come to your house and I were to bring a lady or a woman dressed the way that the women on that set dress, you would not let me in your house. You'd say you offend me by coming here with someone dressed like that. What's the matter with you? But we let them in on the electronic media. And in fact, we pay hundreds of dollars extra to get it in color. Do you on that television ever see unrighteous themes exalted? All the time. Do you ever see righteous themes debased? Yeah? And you have no problem watching those and having that in your house. on an instrument that you have to pay hundreds of dollars to get, that you put right in the most traveled portion of your house, and that you have to make do it to you before it can do it to you. What happened to our convictions? We have just showed the court that through our lifestyle, that conviction that we mouth is not consistently practiced. In the courtroom, the examination of the pastors and the examination of the Christian teachers is predominantly centered on, do you live your beliefs? Now bear in mind, the court said you don't have to believe anything. But if you are going to say that you believe something, and if you're going to say that it's a conviction, then the court says you must live it at such level that when we look at your life, we can see it. You know, people, what would happen if I stood up here and I had a glass of alcoholic beverage and I told you, I don't believe in drinking alcohol, folks, and then I guzzled it down? You'd say the man's crazy. He says one thing and look. That's exactly what's happening in the courtroom now. The court says these people say one thing, but look. Now, I've just used the example of a television, but they will go into all of the areas of entertainment, the use of your finances, the use of your time. In the next session, we are going to discuss why the Christian school movement has become the springboard off of which most of this litigation was launched, what it is that are the two questions they're asking: who owns the church and who owns the child, and why those questions are for Christians going to determine our fate of Christian liberty in America.